Behind every response is a perception, and behind every perception is a perspective. Now don't fall asleep yet. Behind every response is a perception, and behind every perception is a perspective. Now that may seem a benign observation, but what's worrisome is that we so frequently act without ever questioning the perception and perspective out of which our actions arise. Instead, we voluntarily live in the operant world of Pavlov's dogs. Remember those dogs who hear a bell and respond without thinking? Where a stimulus evokes a response without ever passing through the reflective filter of our conscious mind. Perception is the ability to recognize or understand something. Perception is the ability to recognize or understand something. Perspective informs or shapes our perceptions. Perspective informs or shapes them, and our perspective is often based, in fact, almost always based, on our experiences and our expectations. Our perspectives are shaped by our experiences or our expectations. You could put it in a formula sense like this in your notes, that perspective informs or shapes perception, which informs or shapes our response. Or as the definition that I read it backwards, our response is shaped by our perception, which is shaped by our perspective. And we understand this. We refer to each other when someone is making an observation or stating something about what they have seen or experienced. We understand that that is their perspective or perception. We refer to people as wearing certain colored glasses and through which they see or apprehend or take in the world around them, right? Whether they are rose-colored or whatever. That's our perception, how we perceive or apprehend the world. As we come to this fourth servant song in Isaiah, we will see that God's people, like us, had a perception of how God would deliver them. That perception was informed by their perspective, which was based on their experiences and their expectations. For example, God's people had been conditioned that when a deliverer came, he would come in might and power. They were conditioned that way by their experiences, not just them personally, but by the generations that had gone before them. Remember Egypt? God's people were in bondage for hundreds of years, cried out for a deliverer, and finally, God sent one, and Moses came, and with him came the 10 plagues on Egypt. Finally, with the death of the firstborn son, God's people were set free and they left. Generations sang the songs of the deliverance, the exodus from Egypt. We have some of them recorded in Exodus. We have more recorded in the book of Psalms, in our Bibles. The people sang, God, you have delivered us. And they listed the ways in which his mighty arm, his strong power, had delivered them. From the plagues of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, providing manna and water, and finally into Canaan. Look at what God has done in might and power. They sang the songs. Look at the book of Psalms. Look for the instances where they're recounting the great acts of God and how much the Exodus is included in that. Their perspective was that God delivers in might and power, and that's what we have here. Their perspective was that God delivers his people through extraordinary means, might and power. Their perception then, when the servant came, was that he was ordinary at best. Really, weak and sickly more likely. And so their response to him was rejection. The servant isn't worth our time. The setting leading up to Isaiah 52:13, which is where this servant song begins, indicates that God is ready to reveal his fantastic plan. He is about to uncover the fulfillment of all the promises and blessings that he has predicted for all this time. And the servant arrives on the scene, and he's not like we expect. Now, one of the things that Isaiah 52 and 53 does is pit people's perceptions of the servant versus God's, or perception versus reality, or their opinions versus the truth. And hopefully, as we go through this fourth servant song today, it will help us see that we are no different in how we apprehend or perceive our Savior. We tend to import our perspectives in there too when God wants to show us the truth and reality. So let's jump in. Isaiah 52. If you're using a hardback Bible, one of those black hardback Bibles in the seat in front of you, it's page 613. 613. Isaiah 52:13. Now this poem, which runs from 52:13 through 53:12, is made up of five stanzas of three verses each. So it's five three-verse stanzas, and we're going to go through them stanza at a time to understand and to see how perception and reality are pitted against each other. So, stanza 1, chapter 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. The perception in this first stanza is that the servant's weakness equals failure. The servant's weakness equals failure. All of the language preceding the announcement of the servant conditions the reader to expect God's promises to be fulfilled by a deliverer coming in might and power. But this is not how he comes. He doesn't come in might and power. He comes as a servant. The text describes then the people's response to him. They are astonished by his marred appearance, his inhuman form. Verse 14 and 15 of chapter 52 describe the response of some, the many people, and everyone else, the nations. And both the response of the some, the many, and everyone else is the same. Everyone is appalled. Everyone is stunned. Everyone is astonished. In verse 14, God's people have heard and were astonished at what they saw. In verse 15, the nations, including kings, haven't heard but are startled. The word in 15, so shall he sprinkle. The word sprinkle is better rendered startled. And if you have an ESV Bible that I'm reading from, it's footnoted, startled. So kings and God's people, everyone has the same reaction. They're dumbfounded. The great buildup to the fulfillment of God's promises, and now we have him. But the reality, that's their perception, the reality is the servant's success is through weakness. The servant's success is through weakness. In verse 13, God says that the servant will succeed. He says he will act wisely, which literally means he will wisely prosper, or he will have wise success. God is saying, my servant, despite appearances, will succeed. It also says that he will be high and lifted up. Now, in Isaiah, the description high and lifted up is given only to one person, and that's God. Throughout Isaiah, only God is described as high and lifted up. And yet, here in this text, God himself is saying that the servant will be high and lifted up and exalted. In chapter 6, verse 1 of Isaiah, it describes God himself as high and lifted up, as well as 33:10 and 57:15. Only God can be exalted, high and lifted up. And yet the servant is described the same way. Isaiah, throughout the book, also warns man from being high and lifted up and exalted. Specifically, chapter 2, verse 6 to 22 warns us from exalting ourselves and being high and lifted up, particularly verse 11 of chapter 2. And what this beginning of the poem is foreshadowing, it's foreshadowing the end, which after everything we will see, we get back to the servant will have success in verse 12 of chapter 53. Now, what we see here very quickly is that we are no different than God's people of ancient days. We love beauty, we love strength, and we love power. And we are repelled by anything else. More than once, I've said to myself and heard others say, boy, it sure would be great if God saved blank. Insert famous, good-looking, awesome, wealthy, rich, cool person. Right? Wouldn't it be great if God saved Tiger Woods? It's not because we think Tiger Woods is so messy and dirty, though he is, that we think it would be an incredible display of God's grace, mercy, and power by rescuing one who is so consumed with himself. That's not what we mean. We mean, boy, wouldn't it be great to have Tiger on our team? Because look how cool he is. As if that's how God works. As if God is on the playground in elementary school picking a kickball team. And he picks the winners first until there's one loser left. And he's not sure if he wants that one. God doesn't function in our economy. He doesn't function based on beauty, power, and strength. He works through weakness. We are repelled, John Oswalt says. We are repelled by the face of self-giving and undefensiveness. And appalled by the visage of one who would prefer to lose than to win for the wrong reasons. Whatever attractiveness he might have for people will have to be from within, for it is certainly not on the surface. Stanza 2, chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The perception in the second stanza is that the servant's life and ministry add up to nothing. The servant's life and ministry add up to nothing. The idea in these verses is that God revealed his arm, that is, his plan for deliverance, to Israel. But they were not drawn to his appearance, the servant's appearance, or his life in any way. These verses describe his life and ministry. And here's the words it uses. It says, he grew up before him like a young plant. A young plant, the image here, is the image of a sucker that grows off the trunk or the roots of a tree. I like messing around outside with plants and trees and stuff, and we have some trees in our yard, and two of the ones that produce the most suckers in my yard are ornamental cherry trees in the spring and crepe myrtles all summer. And what they send out at the base and the trunk of these trees is these little branches. And because they're so low on the trunk, they will absorb the nutrients and the strength of the tree unless you cut them off. And that's what they're good for. And that's how people viewed the servant. Worthy only to be cut off and thrown away. Worthless, a sucker. It says that he is like a root out of dry ground, like a small plant who is struggling with little hope for success. He had no form, majesty, or beauty. In other words, he didn't stand out in a crowd. When you look at this crowd and you survey the crowd, if the deliverer is here, he's not here, because we'd be able to recognize him. He doesn't go, that's him. You survey the crowd, doesn't appear to be here. He was despised. The Hebrew word despised does not carry the weight of emotion that the English word does. English word carries the weight of you see someone and you intentionally despise them. The Hebrew word doesn't carry that emotional point. The Hebrew word simply means to be considered worthless or not worth my attention. That's what despised means. So rather than, I don't like you, I'm just going to despise you, it's, I don't have time for you, you're worthless. That's what that means. He's rejected, which means he has no significance for people. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, which is used in a metaphorical sense here, that the servant is a loser. And so he is treated as though he were sick or ill. Like one from whom men hide their face. And we understand that picture. That means, you know, when you're driving and you pull up to an intersection and there's someone, a homeless person, standing in the grass at an intersection and they have a sign that says whatever on it. Unless you're going to help them, you probably won't even look at them. Right? Is it just me? Right. I'm a sinner. I know. Okay. So that's the default position of many of us is don't look. He's here and you're not going to look. Keep your eyes on the light, which is not what you normally do. You're texting and stuff and looking around, but all of a sudden here's this guy right here and you're pretending you have kids in the back. Oh, what's that? Hey, you know, and he's standing there with a sign and you're not going to look. Oh, the light's green. Let's go. That's that image. Here's Jesus. Just don't even look at him. Don't even acknowledge that he's there. Whatever you do, don't make eye contact. And the summary is found in the last phrase, and we esteemed him not. Esteemed is an accounting word that simply means this. When we add up his entire life and ministry, the sum is zero. Esteemed him not. We have added up everything that we can see about him, and the sum is zero. He's not a winner. He's a loser. And losers can't save other losers. Thus, the revelation of the arm of the Lord that will deliver the Lord's people is met with shock, astonishment, distaste, dismissal, and avoidance. Such a one as this can hardly be the one who can set us free from that most pervasive of all human bondages, sin and all its consequences. To a world blinded by selfishness and power, he does not even merit a second thought. That's the perception. But the reality is this. Our senses, that is our emotions, our will and our mind are dulled by sin. Isaiah has been wonderfully, beautifully condemning us in these verses. God's people have believed and trusted in their senses to apprehend what God's deliverer will be like. But remember, Isaiah has already told us that this is God's plan and he will have success. So when our apprehension of him is that he's a loser, he's not condemned, we are. Our inability to see his beauty condemns our emotions, our ability to understand beauty. Our inability to, or our despising and rejecting of him condemns not him, but our will. Our math that summarizes his entire life as zero condemns not him, but our minds. We are dulled by sin. Our ability to perceive, to apprehend, has been dulled. Stanza 3, verse 4, chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This stanza is linked with the previous stanza by the repeated image of grief and sorrow. If you remember, back in verse 3, he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Verse 4 picks up on that. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. The perception is that the servant here is suffering from God for his failure. The servant is suffering from God for his failure. God's people observed that the servant was suffering and figured that it was judgment from God because of his actions and his life. Again, the use of the word esteemed in verse 4. We reckoned, or we counted as he suffered, that he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We figured he's a loser. Of course he's suffering. Our minds easily recall Job, who, when he lost everything, his three friends came to give him comfort. And what did they say to him? You made God mad, dude. This is from God because you made him mad. So own up to it, fess up, and let's get through it. And Job's saying, No. Bro, you're not righteous. You made God mad. And this is why this is happening. And that's what people thought of the servant. You made God mad? Of course he's suffering. But the reality is that the servant is suffering under God for our failure. Now, there is an inclusio in this text, which simply means bookends, but we say inclusio because it makes us sound smart. There's an inclusio in this text that help us see the point. Now, the inclusio is in verse 4, which says, surely he has borne our griefs. And at the end of verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him our iniquities. He has borne, the Lord has laid. Our griefs, our iniquities. Those are parallel phrases. And those bookends help us see the point, which is what? The servant is suffering, but rather than from God for his failure, he's suffering under God because of ours. God is sovereignly and lovingly involved in the rejection of the servant. But what appears to be failure and judgment of God on him is actually God working to redeem us. God is placing the sin of man on the servant, or it is our sin and his suffering. Now there's a really great image that's in these verses. The image is taken from Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, we have the description of the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take two goats. The first he would slaughter for the sins of the people. The second goat he would take, and he would place his hands on the goat, and he would confess the sins of the people on the goat. God would transfer the sins from the people to the goat. And then what would they do? They would drive the goat out of the camp forever, taking with him the people's sins. They called it the scapegoat. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. Not his sin, but ours. And the image is that just like the high priest would take his hands and place it on the goat and drive him out, the Lord placed his hands on Jesus, transferred our sins to him, and drove him out, taking our sins with him. That's the image. He has laid on him our iniquity. Stanza 4. Verse 7 here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The perception here in the fourth stanza is that the servant is unknowingly cursed and forsaken by God. The servant is unknowingly cursed and forsaken by God. The perception of this sickly man is that he was cursed by God and ultimately forsaken by him, but ignorantly so, that he didn't know what was going on. The emphasis of verse 8 is that the servant was perceived to be cut off forever from the land of the living. In a culture where childbearing was a sign of either the blessing, or in the case of childlessness, the curse of God, for the servant to die without anyone to carry on his line, to carry on his name, was surely a sign that he has been cut off from God. His meager life and suffering a horrible death, and on top of all that, leaving no one to carry on his name, surely is evidence that he is cursed and forsaken by God. But the reality is that the servant is submissive to God and innocent before God. There are two devices, literary devices, that are used in this stanza that help us get the point. The first is simile. A simile is a phrase that uses like or as. It's a comparison that uses like or as. And we have that in this stanza. Notice the simile in the previous stanza, verse 6, compares God's people to sheep. And in verse 7, it compares the servant to sheep. But it's a different comparison. In verse 6, we are compared to sheep because we're dumb and we wander from the shepherd. And verse 7, he is compared to sheep because of his submissiveness to the shepherd, to the process. For us, it's a negative image. For him, it's a positive one, and it emphasizes that he is submissive. The second device is, once again, inclusio, or bookends, and it's with the word mouth that begins and ends this section. He opened not his mouth in verse 7, and at the end of verse 9, there was no deceit in his mouth. The first emphasis of the use, emphasizes his silence because he was submissive. The last use indicates or emphasizes his silence because he was innocent. The stark word there is no deceit. No one can make that claim except one. No deceit ever? He is the only one that's completely innocent. And so, rather than our perception of being cursed and forsaken by God without him knowing, we see someone who is intentionally submissive and innocent before God. The complete emphasis here is that the servant willingly gives his life, not ignorantly, but intentionally. He is killed. It says that he is taken away, which is killed. He dies. And he's buried with the wicked. But he's innocent. The last usage in verse 9 emphasizes his innocence, but his willingness to go. And our minds have to remember in Luke 9, 51, where you have Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. Even though the densest of his disciples figured that was not going to go well. Because the people in Jerusalem had already tried to kill him. And he says, I'm going back. And they go, really? He sets his face, not because he's stupid. He knows what's ahead of him. But because he is going to knowingly, willingly give his life. Not taken off guard, but because that's the way it was planned. Today, one of the prevailing views of Jesus is that he was a victim of injustice, that he was wronged and murdered, and that God took something ugly and out of control and made it beautiful. That it wasn't something that was set out ahead of time, but that God, in a responsive stance, took something that went awry and has made something beautiful out of it, namely our redemption. But let's be clear. That viewpoint strikes against the very heart of the gospel and stands in direct contrast to God's revealed word in Isaiah 53. The servant went to the cross under the hand, will, and plan of God, and he willingly gave himself to it. He knowingly submitted himself to be the substitute for us because of our sin. The irony of the day in which Jesus was killed is that Pilate was not in control, even though he thought he was. That the angry mob was not in control, even though they thought they were. Even the Roman army was not in control, even though they thought they were. But Jesus, the one who appeared weak, the one who appeared like he was the one being controlled by everyone else, was actually the one masterfully orchestrating the events surrounding his death. He laid down his life. Stanza 5. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when he makes his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The perception is that the servant's death is meaningless. In total, people summarize the death of the servant as meaningless, like his life, which was counted as zero. His death is equally worthless and tragic. But the reality is that the innocent servant achieved success by bearing the sin of the guilty. The poem ends where it began, declaring that the servant will have success. Verse 10 begins with the conjunction, yet. Things are looking grim. Things do not look good. This is filled with weakness and darkness. And yet, this is all going according to God's plan. There is a condition statement in the middle of verse 10 which communicates that the plan of the Lord is conditioned on something. The success of the plan is conditioned on something. And that something is the middle phrase of verse 10, which begins with the word when, which is the condition. When the servant makes a guilt offering for sin. The meaning of the servant's suffering is to be found in God's plan and God's will that he is to be made a guilt offering for sin. When this happens, when the guilt offering is given and received according, just like it had been for centuries, but this time through the servant, when the guilt offering is given and received by the people, far from being childless and cut off from the land of the living, it says his offspring will be multiplied. Because God's will is at work, he is able to embrace the suffering and anguish that he is about to go through. It says in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. See what? The will of the Lord prospering and him giving himself as a guilt offering. Our minds go to Hebrews chapter 12. When it describes Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy of seeing the will of God prosper, he sees it and is satisfied. The righteous one, therefore, the righteous one will make many righteous. The emphasis of many in the text is not an exclusive emphasis. It doesn't mean a many as in a few. But the emphasis is many, 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 many. The righteous one will make a bunch righteous. The conclusion then is in verse 12 at the very beginning. The conclusion is, to the victor goes the spoils. How different is perception versus reality? The one who appeared weak, a servant, is the victor who will have the spoils. He's actually the king. The power we expect is one that crushes the enemy, sin, evil, and suffering. Instead, we get a servant who, when the enemy crushes him, he gives back love, mercy, and forgiveness, and enables his people to do the same. I don't think that the primary message of this servant song is to give us an example to follow, in that I don't think that what is trying to be communicated is that all of us should allow injustice to be done to us because we are innocent. That's not it. it actually communicates the opposite. We're not innocent. The call is not for us in this text to let injustice to be done to us. Because we remember that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. And as part of the Godhead, he divinely orchestrated his entire life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. He didn't go ignorantly to his death, but he willingly gave his life. The righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty. So, I think the primary call here is one, and you can phrase this however you want to see it for what it is, to embrace the gospel through the servant Jesus. Not to have perceptions that are dulled by sin that we embrace of what a Savior should look like and what he should do for us, but to embrace the servant Jesus as he is revealed by God to us. To not import our perspectives and perceptions onto him, but to receive him, embrace him, the servant. And secondly, the result of that would be that embracing drives us to humility, knowing that it was indeed our sin. It was indeed our sin. He gets our sin. We get his righteousness. Today, our response as we come to the Lord's Supper today is to rejoice that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's what I don't think is helpful or that God would call us to do. I don't think God calls us to come to this table and feel bad for Jesus. I don't think God calls us to walk up here and go, oh, I can't believe, oh, I feel so bad for the guy. He was innocent. That's not the call. The call for us is to stand up here and to say, the innocent was given for the guilty. His message isn't salvation. He is salvation. And you can't get it anywhere else. And so we come, and rather than going, oh, I feel bad, we should go, wow, God, look at what you did. Those of us that deserved wrath and anger instead get righteousness. And the one that deserved the blessing and peace of God at all time get our sin. The righteous for the unrighteous. The innocent for the guilty. Look at what you did, God. You did something we could never do ourselves. Ever. And so when we come to the table, we do so declaring God's greatness and performing a plan that we did not expect, nor our perceptions could apprehend it when it happened. He's done it in a way that none of us could see, and yet he has still done it. As we come today, we're going to do what we did last week. We'll stand in a moment. We'll have a couple of songs. And if you know Jesus, then as we sing, just come and grab a piece of bread and a cup and go back to your seat and we'll take it all together. I'll come back up here and we'll take the bread and the cup together. If you don't know Jesus, we would ask you to refrain and not come. This is something that we do as we preach what God has already done in rescuing us. And so if you don't know him, we ask you to refrain. If you do know him, if you don't go to church here regularly, it doesn't matter. If you know Jesus, this is for you. This is us. We declare what God has done through him. So as we sing, you come grab your bread, cup, and then we'll all take it together. Paul said in Philippians 3, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. God, we pray, we ask that you would apply your word to our hearts. Free us, God, from feeling guilty or bad because of what Jesus did, and instead draw us to worship him and to praise him because he has accomplished what we could never do. He has substituted himself for our sin and for our death. God, therefore our hope is in him, even though he came in a way that we don't expect. And so, God, I ask that you would apply your word to our hearts as we take communion now and celebrate Jesus' death for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.